Well, we're back to Isaiah this morning after being off for a long time. Seemed like a long time. Last week we did an overview and you know I didn't get a recording. And so this is kind of an interesting lesson today. I don't know whether I should tell you about it or not. You know, so I just teach it to you, but I think this is one of those lessons I want to teach twice. I'm not going to, but there's some really interesting things happening in this lesson, pursuant to our task of finding eschatology that matches the Bible in Isaiah, which you think that's where it'd be the mother lode, the place where you find it, and it is. So we find some things in the lesson today that's kind of interesting, and then there's something that's really interesting. So now I told you that. I said, should I tell them that ahead of time or let them just discover it? Well, in case you miss it, I have to tell you, if you miss it this morning, it was there. So that's why I say it's one of those kind of lessons I feel like I've got. There was some stuff that I discovered in here that said, now this needs to cook a little bit and think about it and then come back and teach it again. And maybe we'll do that. We'll see once. So you know what Isaiah we have in the Bible, we just have this blessing, warning, and judgment cycle that's just the way it is. You know, we do it everywhere. We do it with our children. We warn them not to do certain things, and then they warn them again. If not, then they'll get a punishment, and then after they get punished, they get hugged, and then you go back to normal, and you do the cycle, and you cycle. That's just how human nature is, and its fallen condition. And so that's what we see in the Scripture. And so these cycles are kind of the basic model that we run on, and they're evident in entire Scriptures, and we find that Isaiah has a lot of information about the judgment, the blessing, and the warnings in it. So all three are there. They're not always organized in the nice, clean way we would like, because the prophets are writing and they're making prophecies, and the prophecies themselves are sometimes self-contained, and We want a storybook fashion explanation. We want to start in the beginning there was, and then the end they all lived happily ever after. You know, that's the kind of storyline we want. We're not going to get that in the Bible, you know, and some people get discouraged because of that. But if you understand what the Bible is, it's a series of books. In other words, the Bible is actually a library of books that helps a little bit. And what we have stated as dispensationalists, and this is one you really want to make sure you don't budge on, is that the Old Testament explains the New. Now, the New does not explain the Old, although the New Testament does give more information sometimes. But the basic framework cannot change in the New Testament from the Old. And there is a whole group of theologians that say it does. The New Testament reinterprets the Old, and that's the covenant theology people who believe in covenants that aren't in the Bible because they made them up because they're not in the Old Testament. Therefore, we got to make them up. So we're not going to do that. We're going to insist on the Old Testament is basically the authority, especially in chronology, in the Bible. Can't have the New Testament add to the Old Testament chronology. It can explain things, but it can't add to it. And that's a little bit of a hard one to accept because somehow, I think this goes back to Augustine, this little idea that somehow the Gentiles, when the church comes along, there's some new revelation stuff that the Old Testament just doesn't know anything about. Well, it's true, but those are called mysteries, and they are revealed. So we don't have any revealing in the New Testament further on eschatology than what's already listed in the Old Testament. In fact, I think as we'll see today, the Old Testament tells us things we didn't know it told us. So this pattern that we've discussed about is the Old Testament interprets the New. We see this choice in 2 Peter 3, that whole chapter, usually starts from verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord will come. And very important point here, will come and not end. The day of the Lord will come and not end in fire. It will come as a thief and it will come in fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens will pass away with the roaring elements will be destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works will be burned up. That's the destruction of the earth. And when you do that, you got to recreate it. And lo and behold, if that's not what Peter says. So Peter says, looking for the hastening coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt like a tent with intense heat. And I say, this is tribulation talk we saw in Isaiah 24. But then text now, but according to his promise, we are looking for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. That fits the old pattern, Old Testament, perfectly. And if this happens at the end of 1,000 years, then we got to reorder the Old Testament. And we don't do that. I don't think we should not do that. We should stand and say, no, we're not going to change the Old Testament. So Peter fixes that. And I was mentioned to you, Mike Vlock, and some of you remember him. He has now almost come full circle to agree with me. I'm still talking to him. He's got to come the full way. And I'm not going to tell you where he disagrees. But he has now come up with the idea that says the new creation model. Now, this is what he says. He's writing a book. So I see his on Facebook. And so Mike's very transparent with what he's doing. He's showing everybody the book covers and, all the, like, really, Mike? Well, okay, fine. Anyway, so I'm not guessing what he's saying. I know what he's saying because he says what he says on Facebook. And when it's on Facebook, you know it's true. Especially if he wrote it. All right, so the new creation model, which is what he calls it, affirms the eternal life and the coming kingdom of God involves the restoration. That's what I'm saying. A restoration of all creation from the negative effects of the fall. That's what happens for the kingdom. That's what he's saying here. The new creation model shows that. This includes both the redemption of man and the restoration of creation. That's what I've been saying. Thanks, Mike. Eternal life evidently involves embodied life on a restored, yes, Mike, thank you, earth, where God's peoples enjoy his presence and have vibrant social, cultural interactions with other redeemed people. Yes, Mike, that's right. That's called the kingdom. This involves the functional reign over the new earth. Thank you, Mike. See Revelation 22:5, with nations, real cultural activities, Revelation 21:24-26. All this occurs because Jesus, the last Adam and Messiah, who restores and reconciles all things. All right, there you go. That's the quote that I've been wanting to bring you, and I remember to do it this time. So Mike's pretty well on board with this. Now, where is he going to differ from me a little bit? I'm not sure. I think he does. I'm not going to guess.
Don,
yes.
I think he wants to
put it here.
Where?
In the beginning of the king, for the kingdom. Okay. For the kingdom. But the problem I think he has a little bit is to make the kingdom perfect.
Well,
see, Randy Alcorn is really good because he's emasculated the kingdom of anything of value and put it into the eternal state. And he's got nothing left for the 1,000 years. And so why don't you just take what's in the eternal state and put it in the 1,000 years where it belongs? But, you know, since he's a former dispensationalist, I doubt he's going to go back to his. So Isaiah 24:27, we've had that section give us the prophetic judgment, the blessing cycle, tribulation, restoration particularly. And this mirrors Isaiah. It mirrors Revelation 26:22, mirrors 2 Peter 3. You know, they all line up. All four passages line up. But now, in the next section of Isaiah, we briefly return to Isaiah's quasi-historical setting around 730 BC, somewhere in there. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time in history here because he doesn't spend a lot of time in history. And to me, that was a little bit of a surprise. I thought I might get more history in this next section. But we get a lot of prophecy again. So Israel has centuries, millennia to go before it experiences the blessing of the kingdom in the new heaven and earth. Having just ended this section, a reflection on their glorious future, it is burdensome, I'm thinking in my mind, that we need to go back to pick up the reality of Judah and Israel in the failure. So man, it's just so good to talk about heaven. Why do we have to go talk about judgment? Well, it does do that, but it starts with a rush. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards. Some of the masculine side of it here. And then the fading flower of the glorious beauty, the feminine side of it, which is at the head of the fertile value of these who are overcome with wine. So we have prosperity here. Fertile valley, and we're thinking of Gerizim and what's the two mountains, Gerizim and where the law, you know, and it was in Samaria, two walled, and there's a valley between them. I don't know if that's the valley that's been talked about, but I got on Google, and there are valleys around there, a lot of crops growing, you know, we're in a fertile part. So when you have the fertile valley, and those that are overcome with wine, means that there's been a lot of production of wine, and they're using it to get drunk. Can't do that if the wines aren't, grapes not producing. So with that warning and their prosperity, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent, which is going to be Assyria in the near time as a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it, that is, he's cast judgment down to the earth with his hand. And I was thinking about the floodwaters we had in Florida this last week, which I see the destruction that they bring to a community. So we have some of these storms and overflowing waters. Those are metaphoric because it uses the words like as a storm of hail or like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. So we don't have to have actual waters here when it uses those words that flag a metaphoric expression or a simile we have here. So now we're going to continue on into these detectives as the text defines these truth about the tribulation. So in this instant, we're fortunate to have, in our Sunday night, studied the book of Hosea, written about the state of Israel in the very time of Hosea we're studying. And so also Amos goes here. So Hosea is ordered to take a wife out of a harlotry. Hosea is ordered to remain faithful to her while she continues to ply her trade elsewhere. That's the story of Hosea. So we have an idea what the condition of Israel is really like by reading Hosea. We're talking about Israel, the northern tribes. The marriage will be a reflection of God and Israel, in graphic detail. That's one thing about the Bible, especially the Old Testament. It's picturesque. You know, it gives you pictures of stuff like a marriage, and you talk about how it goes in the marriage, and you have an idea how it goes with life with Israel and God. So the marriage will be a reflection of God and Israel in graphic detail. Even today, it's still a jaw-dropping example of God's faithfulness to his unfaithful children. And this is applied to all across the time because God is always faithful and his children are always unfaithful to some degree or another. I'm going to skip a couple of verses here. It says the same thing. Again, hope is in the midst of judgment. Always have that. You know, again, when you spank the kids, then you love them, you know, you hug them. So that's kind of what's going on here. And the day of the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. So, you know, when you get these judgments, you also get this glorious diadem, the remnant of the people, the spirit of justice. It's going to be good. And these, that are judgment, these are also going to include Judah, because first of all, the statement about Israel, the north, but these, Judah also will reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. Again, prosperity is indicated here. And now even this corruption that only goes to the person that's in the vineyard, it's also the priest and the prophet, they reel with strong drink. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel from while having visions. They totter when rendering judgments. Can you imagine justice from drunk people? For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean table. Now that's kind of, you know, think about that, how that looks. So, what am I going to say about that? Leaders are corrupt. Well, now Judah is included. To whom would he preach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Those just weaned from milk, these are the innocent people, the children, the way we should be, those who taken from the breast, for he says, order on order, order on order, line on line, line on line, here a little, here there a little. In other words, the simple orders ought to be understood by a child. We'll use this expression, but he's going to turn around. Indeed, he will speak to his people through the stammering lips of a foreign tongue, and that will, of course, be Assyria. Or for Judah, will be Babylon. And he who said to them, here is rest, and he who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So God's trying to give them to obey him, but they would not listen. So now we turn it around. So the word of the Lord to them will be, same expression, order of order, order on order, line on line, line on. Now it's a judgment order instead of a blessing order. Here a little there, a little here, and a little there. That they may go and stumble backward and be broken, snared, and taken captive. So God offers his grace, and then they reject it, so he gives them the judgment. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Judah or in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and this covenant with death will probably be a reference to a covenant with Egypt, who's going to protect them from Assyria, or from Assyria, and with Sheol, the death. We have made a pact. They say the overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we depend on undependable Egypt. I put these inserts in there to make it read what it's saying. We have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. So they have talked themselves into hope, and Egypt's going to deliver them, and that's deception. So the deception is what they trust in. Therefore, hope in spite of their failure, thus says the Lord God, in spite of their failure, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, which is the Messiah, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the construction, for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed. So we have this out of Isaiah, and we have it repeated in, don't have the text here. Is it the Gospels? No, it's in one of the epistles. Is it Romans? Huh? Whatever it is, you can look it up. But where it's a familiar statement, and here's where it comes from. It comes from a hope that God gives Israel that he's going to send a Messiah. That the stone, we know, is the Messiah. We know that from the New Testament. And he goes on, and I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level, and the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Your covenant with death, all these, probably now maybe referring to the Antichrist, your covenant will be canceled. They're making the covenant with Antichrist. We know that in the end. Your covenant with death will be canceled, and your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. As often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through at any time during the day or night, and it will be sheer terror to understand what this means. Sounds like the tribulation to me. And the rest of the section warns about how God will deal with the rebellious people, making life uncomfortable for them. For example, they will think that, this is kind of a mild rebuke here, but the bed is too short on which to stretch out. Now, I don't know if you ever slept on a short bed. I can think of things worse than that, but this is what the Lord uses, and a blanket that's too small to wrap oneself. This is the enemy saying that about his condition. He's sleeping in the bed, it's too short for him, and it's too cold, the blanket's too small to keep myself warm. So now do not carry on as scoffers, or the fetters will be made stronger. So, you know, cut yourself from these scoffers, Israel. For the Lord instructs and teaches him. Now this is, we would call this common sense, largely, and I sometimes don't realize or don't really think that we give God the credit for common sense. We think we made it up. No. For his God instructs and teaches him. That's, in this case, it's a farmer. He teaches the farmer properly. Now, God doesn't come down saying, look, farmer, do these things. No. The farmer learns these things by observing nature. And where do the nature's laws come from? Well, they come from God. So for God instructs the farmer. For example, the dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge. You don't do that with it. Nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin, but dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Now, we might say that's common sense, but you know what? God's taking credit for that knowledge. So all the things we think is common sense really is traceable to God's revelation and how he put things together. Sometimes we have to discover it, like in this case. So all natural things. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. So we might look at these farmer ideals as, well, that's just normal. But they're really quite precious. They're really quite wonderful, you know, because without the knowledge, how would they function? Now, we need to just give God the credit for what we know works. You know, we didn't make up by trial and error. I've often wondered what God told Adam in the garden. Now, Adam, this is how water works. Adam, now this is how this works. You know, I think that God instructed Adam, and I think Adam had a real, real good head start. I mean, you think he was a walking encyclopedia when God was done with him, because he programmed his mind to know certain things. And of course, sin changed that. But Adam was a walking genius, no doubt. Well, okay. Now I think we're going to have to move into the prophetic here. Oh, woe to Ariel, Ariel, really the fires at Jerusalem, the city where David once camped. Add year to year, observe your feast on schedule. I will bring disaster on Jerusalem, and she will be a city of lamenting and mourning. She will be like an Ariel to me, Ariel to me. I will camp against you, encircling you, and I will set a siege work. Now, I think we're talking here about the Antichrist encamping around Jerusalem. Zechariah 12:2 talks about that. And I will raise up battle towers against you, siege engines, you might call them, and then you will be brought low, and the earth will, from the earth you will speak. Now, you get so low, you got to lay on the ground, and so actually it sounds like the earth is talking, because that's how low you are. From the earth you will speak, and from the dust where you are prostrate, your words will come. Your voice will also be like that of a spirit from the ground, and your speech like whisper from the dust. You can't get lower than we call the worm's eye view of things. But the multitude of your enemies will become like fine dust, on the other hand, and the multitude of the ruthless ones like the chaff who blows away. So even though you're down low, there's this hope again comes back. Don't worry, your enemies will not succeed. And it will happen instantly, suddenly. From the Lord of hosts, you will be punished with thunder, with earthquake, loud voice, whirlwinds, tempest, flame of consuming fire. So this is what I think is the explanation of the what's called a conflagration in the tribulation. You notice the consuming fire again. This whole idea that the tribulation is characterized by fire, not by water, is replete in the scripture. And there's no talk about this ever at the end of the kingdom. So it has to be before the kingdom, and it would make total sense that God would destroy, after what he's destroyed, he has to recreate. So I say this is not likely historic, since we do not allegorize. And the multitude of all the nations who wage war against Jerusalem, even all who wage war against her and her stronghold and who distress her, to them it will be like a dream, a vision of night. It will be when a hungry man dreams. So here the enemy is doing the dreaming. The enemy is besieging Jerusalem, is left unsatisfied. And behold, he is eating, and when he awakens, he is not satisfied. The enemy is not satisfied. He's fighting, but he's not getting any good out of it. Or when a thirsty man dreams, behold, he is drinking. So he's drinking in his dreams, but he wakes up, and behold, he's faint, and the thirst is not quenched. This is talking about the enemy approaching Israel. And in some ways, you might say, really quite soft terms here. But we understand what the point of it is. He's dreaming something that can't be true. He's dreaming of taking Israel and Jerusalem, the capital. It ain't going to be true. Thus it will be for the multitude of all the nations who will wage war against Mount Zion. Has to be tribulation talk here, not Syria or Babylon. So, our pedagogical moment, and I was really pleased that last Sunday night that our fearless leader now talked about a pedagogical moment. So, I'm in good camp. Pedagogical just means teaching, so don't get too excited. So, our hermeneutical choice when dealing with the text in Isaiah, as we just have, and that's why I say I need to go through this again. As we've just done, for the amillennial writers on prophecy, they are forced to understand that the text we're talking about as prophetic are actually historic. In other words, it was during Hezekiah's time for the south when the Assyrians, Hezekiah's time, this would have been the Assyrians who are attacking, when the Assyrians besieged the city. So we're thinking this is historic times, not prophetic times. But they have to allegorize the events, the thunder, the rain, the what I had all those listed here. There we are. The thunder, the earthquake, the loud noise, whirlwind, the tempest, the flame of a consuming fire, all have to be spiritualized because they didn't really happen like that because they were just expressions of Assyria. No, that's not what we want to do with this. So I'm talking about our hermeneutical choice. As our millennials have, is we can't allegorize these texts, so we have to leave them as they are. So what we have to, they have to allegorize a text that did not happen as in nature. We need not give, and then the other question might have, well, it's a partial fulfillment. I said, no, we don't need for a partial fulfillment either. So we don't believe in partial fulfillments, and I have one to explain to you in a minute. We need not give partial fulfillment to these texts. That strips them of any authority and makes the reader the author, remember? Better leave the text unfulfilled than try to make a mistake with it. Well, Israel and Judah is blind and blinded. And we'd say, well, what's new? Well, we have come to the fountainhead of that expression in the Bible, I believe. So God says, be delayed and wait, which is Israel prepare for a dumbfounding message. Be delayed and wait. You know, gird yourself up, brace yourself, sit down, get a grip. Blind yourself and be blind, Israel. Blind yourself and be blind, Israel. Harsh talk here. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep. He has shut your eyes, the prophets. He has covered your heads, the seers. The entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate and say, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Okay, so of all the things we've heard about Israel being so blinded, this is where the judgment occurs. And we say, well, they've already been blinded. I know, but this is a national statement. And this is not a temporary thing. This is not something that's happened for a few weeks or a few years or until. No, this becomes the permanent status of Israel from now on. That's what it says. So the prophet's message falls on dead ears. So even this message itself falls on dead ears. You know, trying to bang on some kind of rock and tell now live, not going to happen. So this is a breathtaking section. God promises the Israelites great blessing as they entered the land in 1400 BC. Now after 600 years of God's faithfulness, God is pulling down the shades on his beloved people. And this is for the foreseeable future. There will not be a time from now on that we're going to say, well, Israel got it. Oh, yeah, they understood. I know we have some few exceptions, the remnant. But as a nation, they're done. For the foreseeable future, the shades have been pulled down on their thinking. It would appear that this is not a temporary amnesia or a blindness, but a state that will last until the second advent. With this pronouncement, Israel is doomed. They have had their chance, and I say again and again, remember, 800 years is a long time. Now time has run out, and God says you're not going to see it anymore. Now the rest of history of the chosen people will be conducted in the darkness of night. And then I say, does that not explain everything Jewish? Well, here the lesson of Hosea rings true. Hosea will continue to be faithful to his wife as God will be faithful to his obstinate people. He will blind them, put them on a leash, but never forget his promise to them. That's a mistake that the covenant people do. He also forgets them. No, he will not forget them. Yes, the Jews will crucify his son and be proud that they did it. God will scatter them into the nation of the world as judgment that they are a blessing in the world. It is through these blinded people the Messiah appears and then only to disappear and then reappear when they have a changed heart and can see again. And now that is 2800 years and counting. Well, just because they're blind and dead, that doesn't mean they don't function in some way. Because this people draws near with their words and honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts from me and far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions or tradition learned by rote. Therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously. Now, marvelously doesn't mean good, you know, extraordinarily, with his people, wondrously, not good again, wondrously marvelous doesn't mean necessarily good, resulting in the wisdom of their wise men will perish and the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed. That all goes along with being blinded. Now, I have observed this in my few years of life and interested in the scene. It is striking that so many of the socialist thinkers, by the way, socialism is the opposite of what God has given in the scripture. There are no second choices. So, well, that's just a political point of view. Well, it may be a political point of view. It's a political point of view of the autonomous man, which is do anything you can against God. That's socialists. That's man in charge. That's what socialism means. It is striking that so many of the socialist thinkers that have been and are Jewish. And I think they're double blinded, and sometimes I think they're triple blinded. And I think we've just seen where that began as a judgment against the people. I'm not anti-Semitic. I love the Jewish people. I just wish they would see. They don't have to come to my point of view at all. They have to come to the Lord's point of view. In the meantime, the skeleton still functions. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and those whose deeds are done in the dark. Now, I do think what we have here, we're moving into the millennial kingdom again. And for reasons I will give you here. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and those whose deeds are done in the dark place. And they say, who sees us? In other words, I can do these things in my mind and in my heart, and no one will know that I can have these bad deeds. And then, of course, when you have bad thoughts, you're going to act on them. So he thinks that who sees us, who knows us, we can get this thing done, this bad thing done. You say, you know, you turn things around. I say we get things upside down. That's how we express it today. And we go on to say, how else these people think about themselves? Shall the potter be considered and equal to the clay? Here we go again. New Testament passage allusions, Jeremiah 18:4, Romans 9:1, the potter and the clay. That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me. Have we not heard that today? You bring up anything about, let's say, abortion, that God did things in a certain way that would benefit the human race, you are considered, what are you now, fascists, I guess. Well, they don't even know what that word means. So what is that what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me? Or what is formed say to him who formed it? Same answer. He has no understanding. And we look out in the field today and say, they have no understanding. I want to shake them, beat on them. Think about this. They don't get it. So this is the typical left argument of the autonomous man. Not a new idea either. And it goes on in all the time. It's just now that it's become sensationalized. Well, now we go on to some more benefit here about Lebanon, which is really outside of Israel, but it's not outside of the promised land. Is it not yet just a little while before Lebanon will be turned into a fertile field, and the fertile field will be considered a forest? There's great stuff up there. Remember the forest of Lebanon? The cedars of Lebanon were used to build a temple. Great place. I've never been there. Looked into it from our vantage point from Dan, not very beautiful, but under judgment yet. On that day, the deaf will hear. Now, notice how Jesus uses these words for himself. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. The afflicted will also increase their gladness in the Lord, and the needy of mankind will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Okay, so we have Matthew twice, Jesus using these texts of himself about his reign in which the blind would see and the deaf would hear. The opposite of what we have in Isaiah. So that's when it gets lifted. But of course, it didn't get lifted because they didn't accept the Messiah. Now note, the deaf hear and so forth, this is for Jesus. By the way, this is not dual fulfillment. In other words, once it happened in Jesus' life in time, then it happens again in the kingdom. No, that's not the commonality. The commonality is that Jesus is the common fulfillment. Where he appears, that's when these things happen. Not necessarily in time. So the deaf will hear and the blind see. This is for Jesus and the kingdom, and therefore not a dual fulfillment, since in both cases it is Jesus who fulfills the prophecy. So there is a prophecy not in time, but it's in a person. Well, the end of the wicked enemy, they will not survive in the kingdom. Now here, this is the one of those that I've been looking for, things that would confirm or deny my theory that I've been teaching you for 10 years, whatever. Now, notice what it says here. We're in Isaiah 29:20. I think that's the right verse. I quit putting the verse numbers in because it's tedious. For in the kingdom, for the ruthless, what's the worthless? Is it ruthless? Okay. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Now we got to think about kingdom living here. For the ruthless will come to an end, and the scorner will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Now, in Isaiah 65, we have something said about that. It says an old man will die, a man will die at 100 and think he was die too young, and it was decided that he must have been accursed. He was thought accursed. That's all it says in Isaiah 20. Now, there is already a reason why that is not explained, because earlier in the book, it has already been explained. And this is the explanation. For those that are in the kingdom, that are in the mind, ruthless, the unrighteous, will come to an end, and the scorner, the unrighteous, will be finished. Indeed, all who are intent, don't actually carry out a sin, but intent, only the intent is judged here. All who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. Therefore, a man that's 100 years old dies is thought to have been accursed. Does this not fit? Who caused a person to be indicted by a word? Now, these guys are thinking about doing these things. Their intent to cause, to indict a person with a word, you know, say a word against or a lie about him. They're going to be cut off. All these that I'm going to list here now down later are all going to be cut off. Who caused a person to be indicted by a word and snare him who adjudicates at the gate? The intention here is to do that and defraud the one in the right, intend to do that with meaningless arguments. They will be cut off. That's exactly what Isaiah 65:20 says. So what happens in Isaiah 65:20, we come to the passage, we're ignorant of what it says in Isaiah 29, and therefore we don't understand what it means. Well, you go back and see what Isaiah means by this. We have an elaboration of it before he explains it in an abbreviated way. This is the part I need some thinking about for you folks, maybe. So this is how the kingdom is kept perfect. And we know it is kept perfect, and that's where Mike and Vlock is not quite straight down on it. He thinks somehow the kingdom isn't really perfect yet. Why is it not kept perfect? Cannot God keep it perfect? In Isaiah 9, it says that his zeal will accomplish this. And I say, can God not keep sin out of the kingdom if he wants to? So no, he can't do that. Well, because there's sinners in it. I say again, if God wants to keep open sin out of the kingdom, can he not do that? You have to say yes, if he wants to do that. And I say he not only wants to do it, he does do it. Because otherwise we don't have this perfect kingdom than promised Abraham. So this is how the kingdom is kept perfect. No act of unrighteousness can be carried out. It is judged at the intention stage. And we have that in our text here today. I think this is one of those things. This is one of the reasons I wanted to go through Isaiah and find these nuggets that will point to the future and explain what's happening. Because we have to find the Old Testament to do the explaining. The New Testament's not going to do it for us. Those that have that intent will be cut off. It doesn't say that they acted on their intent. So you have the intent is going to be judged. And so this goes very, very well with all the strong leadership of the Messiah in the kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, I think that's the right chapter, talks about the rules with a rod of iron. Isn't that the right chapter? Is it chapter 1? I think it's chapter. I didn't look it up. So therefore, said the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, kingdom living. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. Kingdom living. Nor shall his face now turn pale. Kingdom living. But when he sees his children survive, not killed, not sold into slavery, which is what we have in Isaiah 65:23, you have got children, you're going to see them. They're not born for calamity, which is the old way. And the works of his hands will still be there. Again, Isaiah 65:21. Somebody's not going to destroy what he's done. This is kingdom living in his midst. And they, They will, that is all the kingdom, will sanctify my name. Indeed, they will all, even the former enemies, Jeremiah 31, 34, all the enemies will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. This is the kingdom living. No exception. Yep, there are some unrighteous. They're doing this. They're forced to do it. So the kingdom living of the unrighteous, those who err in mind, in their intention, this is text, by the way, will know the truth. They know better. And those who would criticize, again, know better, will accept instruction. So I said, well, I better not do that. I thought about that, but I won't do it. They didn't cross the line of doing it in an open way. So those that take instruction will accept criticism, or those that criticize will accept instruction, will not die. But those who err in mind and act on it, they're toast. Thus, the promise made to Abraham is fulfilled in the prophetic words. That's so important. The promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled in these prophetic words. This is not hard to figure out. We have had so much noise about the Abrahamic covenant and how you misread that from all our friends on the other side of the aisle, whoever they are, and said those that just read the Bible literally, simply understand it, we have these easily understood concepts that Abraham's going to get what God promised, period. It's not going to be some way far away, someplace in a cloud. No, it's in the place that God created for Abraham, for Adam, and people like him, and he's going to make them enjoy this life. I think Jesse said the other night that we're going to be in a throne room of God. I can't imagine that scene, but I also know we're not going to stay there. We're going to go out and do things. After all, we are made to produce. That's how God made us. That's natural law. What are you going to produce? I don't know. Probably not electric vehicles. I don't know what you're going to make, but you're going to make something that's going to be worthwhile, useful, and will use it for the rest of your life. I kind of say that word forever because it's yours. You made it. No one's going to destroy it. Your children will be born and they will not be born to calamity. If you're in a kingdom in the first 1,000 years, I think there's still children born there. So how different is this message about Abraham if we did not take it literally? And you go anywhere in the world and you find all kinds of ideas of what Abraham meant. And how God changed his mind, how Abraham was so bad. And the good people now have shown up, they're called Gentiles. And I said, the Gentiles aren't doing very well. The percentage of Gentiles in the church are a whole lot less than the Jews that were faithful in Israel were. That was a bigger percentage than Gentiles. So don't tell me the Gentiles are so faithful. Okay, so what use is the wisdom of men? What use is the wisdom of men? Are we not seeing that today? What use is the wisdom of men? And wisdom of men have somehow been able to take control of the culture, in some sense, the world, in face of God's revelation. So let us not doubt for a moment what is clearly the plan of God for the redemption of his entire creation. And I would say, amen.